When I was a teenager, it was cool to have like glasses, kind of sunglasses with different shades of lens. So for a little while, I had like these blue tinged glasses. I know what you're thinking, that was never cool, but I promise it was. I had these blue tinged glasses. Other people had like red and yellow and orange. And of course, you wear them and everything you see is blue, right? It's just like this big blue world. And the colored lens changes the way you see everything. Likewise, everyone has a worldview, a set of beliefs that act as a lens through which you see everything. It shapes and distorts and affects everything that you see. This is how two people can approach the same issue or problem with such radically different views on it. They look at it from such different perspectives. And their different perspectives shape and alter the way they see the issue, like the blue lenses change the color of everything. In this passage, we see two very different perspectives running into each other, kind of colliding at once. We see that the perspective that people have will radically shape the way they relate to each other and the way they relate to God. And so there's these two perspectives we see colliding. One is that there's this natural, default, sin-tainted perspective that we are all born into. And then there's this new perspective, this gospel-shaped perspective. So the question for us is, which lens do you look through to see the world? What perspective have you adopted as you look at the world? And in this passage, Jesus shows how our distorted perspectives affect the way we look at things. And he shows our distorted perspectives and then calls us to see the world through the lens of the gospel. So first is our sinful perspective. And our sinful perspective approaches the world by saying, I'm the God. I'm the King. It's all about me. And God is here to serve me and to advance my purposes. Now, we wouldn't necessarily put it in those terms because even as I say that, that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? So we wouldn't ever say it like that, but that is the view that we're born into. I mean, that's the danger of a worldview, a perspective, is that you don't actually see it. You see through it, but you don't actually look at your worldview. You don't look at your perspective, your lens. You look through it and it shapes everything, but you often don't even see it. So our default, sinful, natural perspective is, it's all about me, I'm the King, I'm the God, and God is here to serve and help me. The gospel shapes us and gives us a whole new perspective that says, I'm sinful, and God is holy and glorious and good, and he shows grace to me, forgiving me in Christ. My identity is not in my performance or my success or my failures, but Christ's performance for me. As Tim Keller would say, what is the gospel? It is that you are so lost and so flawed and so sinful that Jesus had to die for you. But you are also so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for you. Now you are fully accepted and delighted in by the Father, not because you deserve it, but only by his free grace. So that message that the gospel is not just the entry point into Christian faith, but becomes the new perspective through which we see the entire world. So, which perspective do you have? Are you looking at life through your default, sinful, selfish, sin-tainted lens? Or do you see the world through the new lens of the gospel? That's what we're going to look at today. Verse 1 and 2. Well, let's see how this plays out. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So Jesus says temptation happens. You're going to be tempted to sin, sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. In other words, woe to you when you are the one who brings temptation into other people's lives and you lead them into sin. You are the source of that temptation. Now you go, well, when have I not done this? How do you lead someone into temptation? I'm not a tempter. Well, let's think about it. When you gossip and speak falsely or hurtfully about others, what you're actually doing is inviting your listener to join you in sin. You are a tempter. When you complain about your situation and you are inviting others into your discontentment and the false belief that we are victims and God owes us better. when you are confrontational, aggressive, and rude, you are inviting others to retaliate and to follow you into sin. When you set a bad example, when you live in sin and live lawlessly, you are giving permission to everyone who sees you to do the same. You're validating an evil behavior and inviting others to follow your example. When you brag about your accomplishments and adventures and possessions, you are inviting everyone else to be envious. I mean, isn't that what you want? Other people to be jealous and to be impressed with you? You're inviting them into sin. So it's frighteningly easy to lead others into sin, to be a tempter. I mean, you didn't realize that you were doing the devil's work for him, did you? When you were actually inviting others into sin. And yes, the people that follow into sin, or the people that are led into sin by our behavior, are responsible for their own choices, their own actions. It's true. And we are responsible for our actions and the way that we have influenced others towards good or evil. Now, Jesus says this is particularly evil when the person you are tempting to sin is much less mature in faith, like the little ones, right? The little ones he's speaking of in verse 2. Now, he might be referring to physically little ones, like children, or he might be referring to spiritually little ones, new disciples, those who are immature and childish in faith. Whether it's the young or the young in Christ, they are particularly vulnerable to temptation and the negative influence of others. And what they need is protection and guidance and mentorship, not a sinful example or negative influence. And Jesus says the person that is tempting those who are most vulnerable, young, and those who are weakest in Christ, it would be better if they weren't alive than to do what they're doing. Then at least they would have no influence. They wouldn't be causing destruction in the lives of others. They wouldn't be leading others into destructive lifestyles, because their actions are causing pain and destruction. And it would be better if they weren't alive than what they were doing. I can't help but think of the whole situation with Jerry Sandusky, the coach at Penn State, who had been charged now with 40 counts of sex crimes against young boys. It would be better for him to not be alive than to do the damage that he did in so many people's lives. It sounds harsh, and I'm not saying I want him to die. That's not what I'm saying. But there's no question that with all the pain, destruction, and evil, nothing less than evil, that he has brought into the world and into the lives of so many, it would be better if he hadn't have been there, if he was doing nothing, because what he has brought is destruction and evil. So you see, does it make sense? So Jesus goes on, verse 3 then, to us, pay attention to yourselves. Okay? So be careful, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So the most important here to notice that the word your brother. So here he's talking about another Christian, another family member in Christ. Jesus isn't calling us to be serial public rebukers. Our calling isn't constantly to rebuke public sinners for their lifestyle. Yes, we are called to call people to repentance in hopes of them repenting and trusting Christ for salvation and being restored. But Jesus isn't telling us that our job is to be sin watchdogs, publicly condemning everyone who isn't righteous. Sinful people behave sinfully. And what they need is a heart transplant, a new birth, in order to stop their sinful hearts from causing sinful behavior. What he's actually saying here is for us to rebuke those within the Christian family who fall into sin. And even here, we're not called to rebuke for the sake of rebuking. Some people enjoy a good rebuke far too much, right? And they sinfully enjoy telling people off and throwing a sanctified temper tantrum. I'm just going to get angry and call it righteous because I just like getting angry and I like telling people off. That's not it either. The goal is restoration. We rebuke with the sole goal of their repentance so that they will be forgiven, that they won't be destroying themselves. So our motivation is loving restoration, not angry judgment. A godly rebuke comes from a broken heart. I'm wounded by the way you're destroying yourselves. A sinful rebuke comes from an angry heart. I just want to teach them a lesson. And so, as well, we know Galatians 6 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So I think it's important for us to notice that we have a responsibility for each other. It doesn't say if your brother is in sin, pray for him in the quiet of your heart and do nothing. It doesn't say if your brother is in sin, leave him be. That's his bad decision. You're not accountable for him. We aren't simply individual Christians connected to Jesus but not each other. We are saved into community, into family. And so we belong to Christ and to each other. Your brother's sin is not his problem alone. Since we are community, his sin has become your problem too. We have a mutual responsibility for the health, growth, and restoration of each other. Your growth in Christ is my responsibility. My growth in Christ is your responsibility. We have this family responsibility for each other. And Jesus says in that, keep forgiving each other. And he says, forgive each other seven times if that's what it takes. And he probably doesn't literally mean seven times, as in seven, but not eight. Eight's too much. In Jewish thought, seven is the number of fullness and completeness. So by seven times, he probably means keep doing it. There's no end. You cannot exhaust forgiveness. Now, we might go, well, but if this guy keeps doing the same thing over and over, there's got to be a limit. You've got to be reasonable. And Jesus says there's no limit to our forgiveness. You don't max out with forgiveness. Just as God continues to forgive our sin, we are to continue to forgive each other. Our forgiveness is patterned after God's forgiveness of us. And his grace is inexhaustible. His grace is inexhaustible. Now you could say, well, with seven failures in the same day, I can't imagine that this is true repentance, right? True change of heart. You wouldn't keep falling into it seven times in the same day. Well, who knows? It's not your job. Your responsibility is forgiveness. Let God worry about the nature of his repentance. We are called to be wastefully extravagant in our forgiveness as God is with us. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, a passage I found to be quite powerful. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, now watch this, instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because it's the right thing to do, or because it creates a better society, or because it's results in less conflict. Here's what he says. Why? If I can find it, there it is. As God in Christ forgave you, we are to treat each other as God has treated us in Christ. We forgive as those who have been forgiven. See, in our default, our two perspectives, right? In our default, sinful, natural, sin-tainted perspective, if someone wrongs me, I get revenge to the degree that I am able to. If you cut me off in traffic, I'll get furious. I'll call names from the safe confines of my soundproof and locked vehicle. And I'm going to be furious at you. If you wrong me, I will punish you. Maybe not in kind, right? This is how we get away with it. Maybe not in kind, but I will punish you. You make a rude and hurtful comment at me, and I may not return the favor, but I will exclude you from my friends, and I will distance you. I will find a way to punish you, to hold it against you. This is our default position. You wrong me, I'll find a way to wrong you back. In a gospel-shaped perspective, when we see the world through the lens of the gospel, I forgive as God has forgiven me. My identity as a forgiven sinner leads me to treat others as God in Christ has treated me, with undeserved, repeated, ongoing forgiveness. You can keep falling into the same sin, doing the same thing, and I will keep forgiving you. Just like how God continues to do the same thing with me. I keep falling into the same sin, and he keeps forgiving me. I reflect the generosity and forgiveness of God to those around me. So forgiveness is so unnatural for us, because our default response is payback. Settle the debt, even the score. But full and free forgiveness is always surprising. It's always countercultural. It's always miraculous. And the only way that this true forgiveness is possible is to have first experienced the same kind of full and free forgiveness. God's forgiveness melts our hardened hearts and makes it possible for us to show full and free forgiveness to those who have wronged us. We forgive as those who know what it means to be forgiven. So that's the first way we see that the gospel perspective changes everything, changes the way we look at others. Then he says, verse 5, watch this response. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So when the disciples or the apostles hear that Jesus expects them to forgive and 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 then follow it up with forgiveness against those who have sinned against them and 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 then sinned against them and sinned them against them again, their response is, we need more faith. Jesus' instructions to forgive are so beyond their capability that all they can do is exclaim, give us more faith. Increase our faith. I don't have enough faith for this. I can't do this. They don't ask for strength or courage or compassion or kindness, but faith. Notice that? So they rightly recognize that the ability to forgive in this radical way is well beyond their abilities. They cannot do it. They can't forgive like that. They need God to give them a forgiving heart, to change them, to make them forgiving. They don't have it within them. And so they ask for more faith. Faith to believe the forgiveness of the gospel. Faith to receive the ability to be forgiving with others. And so Jesus responds by saying, even if you have the smallest amount of true faith, as small as a hard-to-see grain of mustard seed, even if you have the smallest amount of faith, you can uproot the strong and mighty mulberry tree and replant it in the sea. What does he mean by this? This is a kind of a strange thing, right? Does he mean that faith will give you magical power to do impossible things? Jesus is not saying that faith will give you superhero gardening abilities or that a small amount of faith can give you powers to do trivial things. He's saying that if God calls you to something impossible, like truly and fully forgiving someone who continues and continues and continues and continues and continues and continues to wrong you 7 times in a day, that we need to trust his enabling power in faith to be able to do that. If God calls you to the impossible, you need to trust in his power to do the impossible. If he calls you to the impossible, and true forgiveness is humanly impossible, you must place your faith in his enabling power, that impossible task which he will accomplish through you. God doesn't call you to do the impossible in your strength. Jesus says, he calls you to do the impossible with faith in his enabling power. Notice something else. The disciples ask for more faith, and Jesus says quantity is not the problem. They say increase our faith, and he says, no, you just need the smallest little tidbit of faith. That's all you need. But the issue isn't quantity, it's actually quality. Even the smallest amount of faith can be used by God to accomplish impossible things like forgiveness. It's not an issue of more or less, but an issue of quality, of true faith in the power of God. Jesus says it's not so much great faith in God, like you need a ton of it, but faith, even a small amount of faith in a great God. So it's the greatness is found in the object of our faith, not in the amount of our faith. You notice that? And so then Jesus transitioned, and he tells us this story to show a second way that we need a gospel perspective rather than this default sinful perspective. Look at verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come back in the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, this story will feel very countercultural to you, okay? Because we are so bent towards this natural sin-tainted perspective. But the gospel changes all that. Here's what he's saying. And for his listeners, this what happens in this parable is unthinkable. A wealthy landowner is so impressed with his servant doing his job as he was supposed to and as he was instructed to, as he was hired to, that he invites him to join at the table and serves him like a king. No, that's not what happens at all. That's not what goes on regularly in life. No, what happens is the servant is instructed to do his job. If you come in from work, you put on your nice clothes and serve the king, serve the master dinner. And when your work is complete, then you can rest and eat. And does the owner owe gratitude to the servant for the servant doing his job? Not really, no. The servant was just doing his job. That's anything less would be wrong. He was just doing what was commanded to him. So let me put it in our context to understand. Phil Ryken uses these two examples. The first one is, imagine you go out for a nice dinner with your family, and you take them out for a nice dinner, and you order your food, and when the server brings your food, he just sits down at the table with you and joins you for dinner. He's had a long day. He's also hungry. You don't mind if he sits with you, right? Your family dinner and joins in. Or imagine you just bought a new house, and it's moving day, and you pull up with your truck, and there's already a truck in the driveway. The realtor and his family have already started to move in. Well, he helped you get the house. You don't mind if he shares it with you, do you? He can join you and your family in your house. I mean, he did a good job. He found you this beautiful place. Doesn't he have a right to it like you do? No, that's crazy, rude, and even offensive. Why? Because it's their job to bring you food. They're not entitled to sit and eat with you. It's their job to find you a home. You paid them. They're not entitled to two bedrooms out of the four or anything like that. Just because they did their job doesn't mean they have a right to join the family, right? A servant who does a good job is still a servant. He just did his job. He doesn't get promoted to master. Wow, that was a great job. Why don't you be in charge and I'll be the servant? That's not how it works. That's not how it works. So Jesus, here's what he's saying. He says, here's how he ends it. He ends it this way. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. See, so many people take the opposite approach. Here's their perspective, right? Here's that perspective. If I serve God, he owes me. I'm entitled. I serve him for a bit, and then he serves me for a bit. We trade. I serve God to get ahead in life. But the truth is that God owes us nothing. We think he owes us. We come to believe that our obedience will give us leverage with the Almighty Creator of the universe. But Jesus says, even if we did everything he ever wanted us to do, which we can't, we would only have completed our duty and he would owe us nothing. See, our default sinful perspective says, if I serve God, he'll owe me. I don't have to serve God. I don't have to do anything. If I choose to, out of my own free will, then God will owe me and I'll have leverage. A gospel-shaped perspective rightly says, God owes me nothing. Or more accurately, God owes me hell for my sinful behavior. If he gives me anything less than hell, that is purely of his grace and kindness, not of my own merit or deserving. I need to serve God not to get ahead, but as an unworthy servant, humbly serving an infinitely worthy king who deserves all my service and then some. Our sinful perspective says, I'm free, so anything I give deserves equal return. A gospel perspective says, I'm not free. I'm God's. Everything I already have and everything I already am already belongs to him who purchased me out of slavery and death. I belong to Jesus. I'm his humble servant. See the difference? Perspective changes everything. And we'll see it again in this final story, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." So 10 lepers. Now, leprosy, as I'm sure many of you know, is just a generic term that refers to all kinds of skin disease, a number of different skin diseases in the first century. And in the first century, lepers were social outcasts. They were completely ostracized from society, not only because they had a disease that could be passed on to others, so they needed to be set apart, but also because their disease made them ceremonially unclean. So they were unclean, and anything they touched was unclean and needed to be made clean at the temple. And so they couldn't touch others, they couldn't live with others, they couldn't share dishes with others, they couldn't enter the temple and pray and worship God. They were really cut off in a very significant way, entirely. And so these guys are coming from a distance and calling to Jesus. And Jesus, he's still on his journey, right? He's been on a journey for a number of chapters from Galilee towards Jerusalem. And as he's on his way, he's nearing Samaria now. And he enters this particular village, and these 10 lepers call to him from a distance because they can't get close, begging him to show mercy to them. Now, this is significant. Their cry, their words are very significant. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Particularly in light of what we just read about servants. Jesus doesn't owe them healing. He doesn't need to do anything. They haven't got him, and he owes them, and he has to intervene for them. They're looking for not what they're owed, but for mercy. Mercy. They're looking to be spared from what they deserve. They don't believe themselves to be victims, innocent sufferers of injustice. They don't appeal to Jesus that this is unfair and he owes them better. They don't demand anything or claim to deserve anything. They are simply looking for mercy. If Jesus heals them, it won't be based on their performance, but on his goodness and his mercy. So what does he do? He sends them to the priests. This is because once they are healed, they'll need to be inspected and declared clean by the priest in order to re-enter society and be officially declared clean. And so the priest's function is kind of a first century public health inspector that reapproved their re-entry into society. So in sending them to the priest, go and show yourself to the priest, he is promising their healing. And as they head towards Jerusalem, sure enough, they are cleansed. They are completely healed. They are made new. And when they realize this, they keep going, but one turns back. All 10 lepers, this is fascinating, all 10 lepers demonstrated faith. They all obeyed Jesus' word to go and run to the priests. And they all started out toward the priest before any sign of healing, out of faith, simply trusting that Jesus would do what he said. All 10 cried out for mercy and received mercy. Their prayers were answered. They received healing and cleansing. Jesus made them new. All 10 demonstrated faith. All 10 prayed, seeking mercy, and their prayers were answered. But only one man turned back. We're told he did two things, which are actually kind of intertwined. We see that he was praising God with a loud voice, unrestrained, unkempt, uncontrolled, uncivilized, unabashed. Praising God with a loud voice. This is what true worship looks like. A transformed life bursting forth, proclaiming God's glory, proclaiming his goodness and mercy. Our great and glorious God needs to be worshipped with a ferociousness and tenacity that befits his gracious and transforming and mighty acts. I dare you to try and worship as extravagantly as God has bestowed grace. Just try and over-worship him. Try that for a week. Try and give him too much praise. Worship with such vigor, passion, and devotion that someone must step in and say, I think you're overdoing it. He's not that gracious. He's not that good. I think you should tone it back a little bit. You're giving too much praise. Try and over-worship him. I dare you. He deserves a ferocious and complete outpouring of ourselves. And that's what this leper does. He's bursting forward with unrestrained praise to God, with a loud voice, with all that he has, declaring the goodness and grace of God. And then second thing he does is he comes back and falls on his face at Jesus' feet to thank him. Jesus' transforming mercy in this man's life overflowed into a gratitude that could not be contained, that could not wait until later, that couldn't be expressed in a kind card to be mailed that he'll receive in a week or two. A text message simply wouldn't do. He must go back now and thank, express his gratitude. The appropriate response to grace is gratitude. But see, our default sinful perspective says, if God heals me, if he saves me, if he forgives me, that's what I deserved. If he didn't, in fact, I could judge God as less than good. It was the right thing for God to do. God owes me whatever he gives me, and we owe him nothing in return. This is our natural way of thinking. This is why we complain when we don't get our way. When life is less than awesome, we blame God. We question his goodness. We feel we were owed better. Where is God? How could he let this happen? God's a monster for not giving me what I feel I'm owed. This is our default way of looking at it. But the gospel calls us into this new perspective, this accurate biblical perspective. If God heals me, if he saves me, if he forgives me, that's completely, do you believe this? Completely of his grace, not earned at all. God owes us nothing. We owe him everything. And so, rightly recognizing my sinful nature, my undeserving state, God's immeasurable grace is poured out, and recognizing the depths of his kindness and grace and mercy and forgiveness towards me, I can only respond with thankfulness, praise, worship, giving God the glory that he is due because of his unbelievable kindness to someone who deserves only judgment. See, many of us are ungrateful and are bad worshipers because we look at the world through the wrong perspective instead of through the lens of the gospel. We don't really, truly believe the gospel. If we did, we would worship God with our whole life. We would worship him in a way that befits his immeasurable grace and kindness to such wretched sinners. We would stop, turn around, and run back to Jesus, shouting praises to God for his grace. Worship would not be limited to a mild gratitude in the quiet of our heart an hour a week, but would explode forth into a whole life of joyful proclamation and delight in the glory and grace of God. That's what gospel-shaped worship looks like. When we truly understand and believe the gospel, it changes the way we look at each other, it changes the way we look at everything. So the question for us, what perspective do you have? Do you really, truly believe the gospel? Does it really, truly influence the way you relate to God, the way you relate to each other, forgiving others, though they continue to sin against you and harm you and hurt you? Recognizing yourself as a humble servant of God, not entitled, not deserving, not negotiating with God. Do you truly recognize yourself as a worshiper, overwhelmed with God's grace and only able to respond with praise? Or do you nod your head at the gospel while still looking at the world through a sin-tainted lens, sin-tainted glasses, with a sense of entitlement, with a sense of negotiation, an attitude of negotiation, with a grasping, selfish perspective that sees myself as God and God is my helper? Do I really believe the gospel? Does it shape the way I look at everything? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the cross. We believe the gospel, that we are sinners, that we have rebelled against you by nature and by choice. We are in sin. And that only by your cross is forgiveness possible for us, that by your grace there is restoration and forgiveness and life and hope and healing and new life for us. But it's only by your grace. we believe that with our minds, with our hearts. I pray that it would change us, that your gospel of grace would change us to such a degree that it would shape the way we do everything, the way we see everything, the way we relate to each other, that we would reflect the gospel to each other, that we would worship you motivated by the gospel, that we would see everything through the lens of the gospel. Protect us from entitlement, from grasping, from pride, from arrogance, from selfishness, from a need to get vengeance against others, to pay back, from demanding from you. Protect us from that which we were born into, which finds and claws its way back into our lives. May we be fully shaped by the gospel and worship you as you deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.